Let's stand and turn to Revelation chapter 6. It's really glorious everywhere we turn. We do seem to hit one of those wow moments in the Scripture, the Great Tribulation period. And let me read the first few verses of Revelation 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, he who sat on it, had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarters of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Wow. Let's pray, and we'll dig into this chapter. Father, we are so thankful that you are so wise. And in your infinite wisdom, you believe we need this. You know that we need this letter of Revelation in these particular chapters on the Great Tribulation period. We need them sewn into our lives for various reasons. We look forward to growing in those reasons, growing in love with you more, growing more to know how great you are to warn a world that your judgment is coming. You are a holy and a righteous and a just judge. So thank you for these truths, Lord. Would you bless this time? Would you help us to focus and put our eyes and our minds upon you and you alone during this time? And we do pray the same, Lord, as always, for the community of believers in this city, Lord, that they would fall more in love with you today and be greater and greater followers of Christ every moment. So bless this time, Lord, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we approach this Revelation chapter 6 today, we are now hitting really an amazing section that's a long section. Now, if you'll recall, we'll put up the outline again and probably do that most every week here as we're going through this great tribulation. We're in the last major section of the book of Revelation, which runs from chapter 4 to the end of the book with its various subsections. We're now in clearly the biggest section, this subsection of the end times, which is known as the Great Tribulation. So there, chapters 6 through 18. And it's just amazing that the Lord, to me, has gone to this much trouble to record this much detail here for us. Especially when you stop and consider, just consider for a moment, that in chapters 2 and 3, we covered two chapters which covered roughly a 2,000-year period from the time that Jesus left this earth until the time he's going to come back and rapture us out of this earth. 2,000 years covered by two chapters. And now we're going to study 13 chapters to cover 7 years. It's pretty one of those wow moments. Wow, God wanted this much detail recorded for us that we might study it and know he means it. He is for real. These things he's describing are here to bless us. And you can look at it and go, how in the world would that bless us? Well, I believe personally that God intended these chapters to be a blessing both to believers and to unbelievers. I know that believers can't really comprehend the Bible. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to do it. But first, I believe he's given this as a blessing to believers so that we will look at that and go, oh, God is a righteous judge. Judgment is coming. Thank you, Lord. When I look at the wickedness, and I get it that there's a part of you, if you have a heart of the Lord, he has a heart of love, but there's this part that, God, how can this wickedness go on? At what point are you going to bring an end to it? There is an end. It is coming. God will deal with that. It also gives us encouragement, I believe, and should maybe exhort us that as Christians, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is his job to take care of the wicked, not ours. In fact, we should be praying for those that would come against us. The Bible even tells us we're to pray for our enemies and those who would persecute us. Are we in that place? And we can do that knowing, okay, God will take care of them. You know, and we certainly shouldn't be in the place of, oh, gleeful. Oh, God, I'm so great. You're going to bash their teeth in one day. You know, David writes psalms like that, if you've ever noticed. He writes a couple. Lord, just take care of them, please. We shouldn't have that attitude. But one thing that helps us to have that attitude is the very study of these chapters. No, God's going to take care of the wicked. He will take care of those who are antagonistic towards Him. And not just towards Him, towards His people. So when He comes against us or somebody comes against us, God will take care of them. So that this is intended to be an encouragement to us. For the unbeliever, I believe God wrote all of this down as a tremendous warning. It is coming. Judgment is coming. It is coming to a theater near you or whatever it is. It's coming. Judgment is coming. You need to wake up. This is coming. And it is God's love. It is my opinion. It is God's love to record these chapters, to tell the lost, you better make it right. You better get right with me. Otherwise, you will face this judgment. You can escape this judgment if you'll get right with me now. And so I personally see the love of God, the hand of God in these particular chapters. And I'm very grateful for it. Now, I do need to also say that as we look at these chapters, we finally really do see a fullness, a revelation of the kind of, if you want to call it, another side of Jesus. Because I know the world likes to look at Jesus and, meek and gentle Jesus and meek and mild. And you know, He didn't want to condemn anybody. God is love. Of course, usually that's people that want their sin, right? I just want my sin. And so God is love. Sometimes if you've ever done that, maybe you're trying to witness to somebody and tell them, no, sin really is wrong. God really is going to have to judge sin. He loves you. He wants you to be right with Him. He wants to offer you eternal life and life today by His Holy Spirit, all these great things. And they just want to look at the passage and say, God is love. Or they'll tell you, oh, the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged, right? They might even have enough wisdom to quote something like, let me give you other examples, John chapter 12. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Right? I mean, in His first coming, He came to die for the sins of the world. The judgment's at the second coming. But He did come to be nice. Or they might even look at the woman caught in adultery. And if you remember that scene when Jesus had raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. But He did say, go and sin no more at the end of that. They tend to like to leave that out in the discussion. But God is going to judge this world. So while, yes, Jesus is a God of love, He is also so holy. He is so righteous. He cannot deal with sin unless He deals with it as a judge. That's why Jesus had to go to a cross, because God is so intolerant of sin. And it's amazing that He made this way through Jesus, all of His love. But He is both, and they're not inconsistent. Love and just are not inconsistent. They are not. I can love my child and discipline them. And I can love my child and warn them of the dangers of making bad decisions. And that is not a lack of love. In fact, I think it is the greatest expression of love to be willing to say, you're going to hell. I don't want you to go there. Please make the right decision. So I don't know about you, but I see a God of tremendous love in all of these chapters that we're about to study. And we never want to forget that. That God has recorded this because of His tremendous love for the world. He loves this world. And let me remind you that this is nothing new. Lastly, before we really kind of get into this passage, this judgment of God is nothing new. It was prophesied in the Old Testament many, many hundreds of years ago. This is not something new on the scene. Let me remind you, for example, in Psalm 2, where the Father speaks to Jesus and says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. That's a loving God warning of judgment to come. Or Isaiah 42 says, He will not fail nor be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for His law. And later the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up His zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against His enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I've been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up their pools. There are other passages too. Those are just two that talk about the coming judgment of God. And now let me give you one last one before we really dig into this in the New Testament. And let me give you a quick reminder from last week. Last week we saw that the Father was sitting on the throne in heaven holding a scroll that had these seven seals. And of course, John was very disturbed because at first he thought no one was worthy. But of course, there is one worthy. That is Jesus and Jesus alone. And he was able to take that scroll out of the hands of the Father. And I believe that scroll represents the title deed or the ownership to the earth. And in that day, they would tend to have two scrolls that would be recorded in a land deed. One would be left open for the owner to be able to show for public inspection, I own this land. But if ever there was a dispute about the land, or maybe they thought that the deed was doctored, they could break the seals in the other copy and prove their ownership. And I believe that is what Jesus is doing here. He's taking back ownership of the earth. And I think maybe there's never a more vivid picture of this than in the old parable of the owner of the vineyard, if you remember in Matthew chapter 21. There's a scene where of course, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders and he's likening them to wicked tenants in a vineyard that belongs to the Father. And he talked about having sent servants to get basically his rent at the time of the harvest. And then they were beating some of them. They ended up killing some servants. Finally, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect him. And of course, they killed the son. One of these days, the Father's going to come. He's going to remove these wicked tenants from this earth that is his. And in Matthew 21, it says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said, "Have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." So what God is doing, I believe now, is beginning to break the seals. And he's basically claiming, this is my land. I own it. I've made it. I gave it to man. He gave dominion over to the enemy. But I bought it back by my death upon the cross. And I am now taking ownership. I'm beginning to evict the tenants. And so that's what we're going to be looking at for the next many chapters. Today we're going to cover the first of 21 judgments, beginning with the first seal judgments. And let's look again and read the first two verses again of the first seal. "Now I saw when the Lamb," this is of course Jesus, he is the Lamb of God. And of course we know that the word Lamb of God is a wonderful title of Jesus. Maybe the most pronounced example of that was when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Anyway, it's the Lamb, it's Jesus. And he opened that first seal. And it says, "And I heard one of the four living creatures," we covered those in chapters 4 and 5, these beautiful four, there were seraphim, the angels, and they have the six wings and eyes all around them. They represented Jesus with their four faces. And it says, "And they said with a loud voice, like thunder, come and see." Now, the first thing I want you to notice is a couple of interesting words in this first verse. First is the word "saw" that begins the verse, "Now I saw," which is really the same word as "see" in the end, in the English. I do think it's important to notice they're not the same in the original language. The first word "saw" doesn't really speak primarily of visual seeing. It speaks of perceiving. Sometimes you might look at something and it just doesn't register. What is it that I'm seeing? When you begin to understand or perceive the situation, now you really are beginning to see and understand. And so here John is describing, I'm just trying to take all this in. I mean, this scene in heaven is astonishing. And now I'm being commanded to come and see the breaking of these seals. And so he's just trying to get up to speed with what he is seeing. And again, one of the four living creatures speaks to him. Now notice, the words "come and see" are a command. And it's interesting to me that these creatures are commanding him to come and see. They're telling him, you need to do this. And it's also in conjugated in a way in the verb. It's in the middle tense, middle voice, meaning come for yourself. Basically saying, don't let somebody else come and see. You come and see, John. You come for yourself. You look and see what I'm about to show you. He wanted him to see it because he was commanded to write these things down for our benefit. So He wants them to come and see. And the word see is really just speaking of visual eyesight there at the end of the verse. So John, come and see. Well, what did he see? You're going to see the first one is the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? We know that phrase. Maybe you've heard it before. It comes from these first four seals. But look at the characteristics of this first particular seal. When he breaks it, there's a white horse. Notice there's a man upon this white horse. It says, he who sat on it, and he had a bow. And on top of having a bow, this man had a crown. Important to notice, this crown was given to him. It wasn't his on his own. It had to be given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, some very interesting things that we're going to see here. Now, I'm going to first point out one thing I think who this man is not, and I'm going to tell you who I think he is. The first thing is, he is not Jesus. And I think, to me, that's very clear. But there are some commentators that believe that this man on this first horse is Jesus himself. One of the reasons that they believe that is because he comes on a white horse. And the next time we're going to see somebody coming on a white horse is in Revelation 19, where Jesus is coming back to the earth, bringing us with him to rule and reign on the earth for his 1,000-year reign. And so they say, well, there it is, he's on the white horse. But I don't believe that for several reasons. Number one, Jesus is going to stay in heaven breaking seals. Well, this guy's doing his thing on the earth. And so I believe for that reason it is not him. Also notice he has a bow. He has a bow. When Jesus comes in 19, he's going to have a sword coming out of his mouth. All he has to do is speak and the battle is over. He's that powerful. So he has a bow. And notice he's wearing a crown that was given to him. Jesus doesn't need a crown given to him. He full-on earned it himself. It belongs to him, has always belonged to him. And one other thing that is interesting of note is that the word crown there is the word Stephanos in the Greek, and it's the word that's typically used of crown. It even is used by Jesus in the letters to the seven churches. In one of them, he said, to him who overcomes, I'll give this crown. But the one that Jesus is wearing, the crowns, in fact, it's the other thing is the one Jesus wears is plural, crowns. It's the word diadem. It speaks of a crown that has great jewels in it. It's much greater, much different than this particular crown here. And this man only has one. So he's wearing this one crown. Jesus wears this greater crown with the diadems in it. And so I just simply do not believe that it is him. So that's the scene. But again, some people see it as Jesus. I personally believe this man represents the Antichrist, this man who's going to be the world leader during the time of the Great Tribulation period. In fact, this man's going to rise up as a result, I think, of the rapture, and somebody's going to rise to prominence very quickly. He's going to be incredibly well-spoken, very bright. He'll even be able to perform signs and miracles because of the help he's getting from Satan. I think by the end of the 7 years, he'll be indwelt by him. But this man is going to be an incredible deceiver. If I was to really name this first seal, I'd even name it more deceit or being deceived rather than I would name it the Antichrist, because it's really about a man that's going to come and deceive the world. But notice here what we see again about him. He's on this white horse. Right away, I think we see a deceiver because he wants to mimic Jesus. And then he who sat on it had a bow. And many believe that that is a reference to the fact that this man is going to come and speak more on a peace platform. He's going to appear to come and want to bring peace to this earth. And in fact, in Daniel chapter 9, we're told that this man that rises to lead the earth during this time frame is going to actually broker a great peace deal. It will appear very great to the earth for a 7-year period between Israel and the nations around them so that they can even rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and begin worshiping God in the way they want to in bringing animal sacrifices again. This man's going to have some level of power even to hold back those religious groups that would hate for him to them to offer animal sacrifices again. Can you imagine today? Trying to let the animal rights groups allow you to do that, let alone the religious groups. Of course, that's a religion of its own, even though they may not admit that. But anyway, he's going to sign this treaty. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, we're told, he shall confirm a covenant, some kind of an agreement, with the many for 1 week. It's talking about a week of years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So we know that he will allow the sacrifices to begin again in Jerusalem. And yet halfway through that, this man is going to walk into that temple, declare himself to be God, and force all inhabitants of the earth to worship him. He is the great deceiver and, of course, empowered by Satan himself. Notice again, he has a crown. It had to be given to him. I think it's important to realize he doesn't have this authority on his own. This is authority that had to be granted to him. You know, Jesus, again, he has all authority he needs to. He created the heavens and the earth. He's Almighty God. He doesn't need anybody to give him anything. But this man did, because he's just a man. He's not more than that. He's just a man. A crown had to be given to him. Now, ultimately, notice that he comes conquering and to conquer. Now, many point out, I think I mentioned a moment ago, but he has a bow, but some like to point out the fact that there's no mention of arrows. So he has this appearance of, okay, he's got great power, but he doesn't actually have to use any armament or something. But yet, what he's really aimed at is conquering and to conquer. He wants to take over this world. And he wants to lead many, many people astray, and then again end up forcing people to worship him. Now, the greatest reason, though, ultimately, why I believe this is the Antichrist is because of a very incredible similarity between what we see in Matthew chapter 24 in the opening of Jesus describing the end times to his disciples and what we see in the first five seals here. Now, I'm going to ask if we could put up an overhead for you to help you kind of track. We'll leave this up while we're going through these seals today. I don't know if you have ever seen this connection, but in Matthew chapter 24, in Mark chapter 13, or in Luke chapter 21, three of the Gospels, Jesus was asked by his disciples to describe some of the end time scenes. And in all three of those passages, he gave what is a perfect description of these first five seals as the kind of first things out of his mouth. And because of the, it's more than just an amazing similarity, it is clearly the same language, but I think it gives us some insights into the first seal, because that one is a little more nebulous of the five. But I'm going to read to you the first, I mentioned there the setup, Matthew 24. Let me read those couple of verses to you. And let me just get that here. I'll just turn to it. Matthew chapter 24 and verses 1 to 3. And we read, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another, and there shall not be thrown down.' So he sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So that's the setup. His disciples are wondering, "Jesus, tell us more about the end times." Now, you can see the words up there. This is from the New King James, that Jesus spoke about the very first thing that we need to be warned about during this time of the end times. And the first thing they needed to be warned about is the great deception that's going to come upon the earth. Tremendous deception. Notice what he said there. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" So the first seal is really about deception. Tremendous deception that will be upon this earth. And God is even going to allow this deception. In fact, at some level, even encourage it in the people that have rejected his truth up to that point. And so God's warning people, "You need to get right with me, because the power this man's going to hold is going to be incredibly deceiving, and many people will want to follow him." Now, I've over the years spoken with people, some of you may have done the same, and begin to warn them about these coming events, because this is a warning to them. Please get right with the Lord. And I've even heard people say, "Oh, you know, when the time comes, why, and I see these signs you're describing, I'll get right with the Lord." And I just want to warn them, you better get right now, because the deception is going to be so great. Even knowing this, you could easily be deceived right into that. And God's even going to be involved in this because of that rejection of the truth. Let me read you in 2 Thessalonians 2 what the Lord describes of this deception. It says, "The coming of the lawless one," speaking of this Antichrist, "is in accordance with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth." Notice that. They heard the truth, but they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion." God will even help people along in their delusion because they've rejected his truth, "and that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Ultimately, I think that's the issue. They have pleasure in their unrighteousness. They'd rather have their sin than turn to God. And for that person, they are setting themselves up for tremendous deception. And I would warn anyone, if you're here today and you've never given your life to the Lord, please do not wait. This guy will be so wise, so slick. Nowhere near as wise and as great as our God, but this guy will be a great deceiver. Can you imagine a politician that comes on the scene that seems to have all the answers to the world's woes? Very slick speaker, and he seems to bring an answer to the peace on the earth. Can broker a peace deal in the Middle East? Really? A lasting peace? And on top of it, perform signs and miracles. It's obvious people will buy into this lie and they'll be deceived. And what the sad thing is, this guy's single goal at the end is to conquer people. He's not about peace whatsoever. He is a complete deceiver from the beginning to the end. So the very first seal is the unveiling of the Antichrist, who's going to sign this treaty with the nation of Israel and ultimately doesn't care one bit about the people of the earth other than to pull them away from God and get them to worship Him. That's the first seal. Now let's move on to the second seal. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." He's commanded again. I want you to see this now. And so now there's the second horse, a fiery red one. I think he's red, representing war or bloodshed. And he went out and listen to this. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. I don't know about you. I mean, it's sad. You got to laugh sometime, right? I almost laugh as though there's a lot of peace going around. Do you see much peace when you watch the news today? Watch the situation in our world? There isn't much peace going around. And even what little is there is going to be removed. Can you imagine no influence of the church, peace removed from this earth? What in the world is it going to be like? It's going to be total chaos. Now look at the words in Matthew 24, the second words that Jesus spoke there. In verses 6 and 7, and you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. Why would we not be troubled as believers? Because all these things will come to pass. The end's not yet. I've told you. You're not going to be here, by the way, because of the rapture. But nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So you're going to see man in all of his glory, pure flesh, running around, not wanting to submit to God at all, not wanting to submit to His Holy Spirit. Of course there will be war. It will be total might is right during this time. And so peace will be taken from the earth. The people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword, just representing the fact that there will just be bloodshed and war and devastation all over the place. Isn't it interesting that it will be great war that will begin very early in the tribulation? And it's interesting to me that in 1 Thessalonians 5, the Lord describes the verbiage of people in the last day. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. While the world is clamoring, saying they want peace, there's going to be none of it. Remember, peace is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we've rejected Him. So God's going to say, "You don't want me? I'll let you have what you've asked for. You wicked tenants, I'll give you what you want." And so there will be just tremendous death and devastation going on all over the world. The world's going to finally get what it wants. It's somewhat of an earth without the Lord in that way. Of course, His Holy Spirit's here. Let's look at the third seal. It's going to be tremendous famine. That typically comes with war. I think it's going to even make the war worse. They really kind of feed on each other. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." He's commanded a third time. So I looked, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Now, the scales is not to weigh as in good and bad. It's to measure as in buying and selling, because he's going to talk about food here in a moment. And so it's black. This black horse represents famine, and of course death will result from that. And I heard the voice, a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine." Now this is a bit interesting. It helps to understand this, verse 6. We understand the meaning of the word denarius. The word denarius was known very clearly in Jesus' day is about the amount of wages for a working man's one day wage. One day. Now, if you're working in the United States, you make $50,000 a year. That's probably a little under $200 a day. Can you imagine working a whole day, getting $200, and having to spend that entire $200 to buy one little loaf of bread? That's how bad it's going to be. The famine is going to be severe. Now, you add that on top of war and no peace, and this is going to aid in the war and the fighting and the bickering to get a hold of the limited resources that are here on the earth. A quart of wheat. What? A quart of wheat. A very small amount that will come for a whole day's wages. Of course, barley is less expensive, so you can get 3 quarts of that rather than the 1 quart of the wheat. And then very interesting, he says, do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, that just speaks of luxury items. And I can look at that in a couple of different ways, and I do believe we're not exactly certain as to what is meant by that phrase. But number one, I think there will still probably be the rich that can afford whatever they want to during this time. There always tends to be while man is ruling in things. And so it could be that don't harm those. They'll still have access to those. Or it could even be they won't be harmed because who in the world's even going to think about luxury items when I can't even get bread to eat? I mean, I'm not even thinking about that. That's not even registering to me. The average person won't even care about that. I mean, man, I certainly can't afford that. I just want a loaf of bread for my family to be able to take care of them. So by the time we see this scene here, I think this is a very clear representation. Just as the last one is, you've rejected the Holy Spirit, you have no peace. This one, talk about wheat and barley. Well, Jesus is the bread of life. And even manna that was given when they were wandering in the wilderness was a picture of the coming Messiah, this bread of life. So you reject me, there's going to be a shortage. And so just as bread is a physical picture of Jesus, he even broke the bread at the Last Supper, it's a picture of you're going to suffer a tremendous shortage of food, which is a picture of the tremendous spiritual shortage you will experience. And that was the third seal. The very next words of Matthew 24 there is, there will be famines. So it's tracking right along. Now the fourth seal that we come to is widespread death, as if it's not bad enough already. Notice here, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth creature saying, come and see. Again he is commanded. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades is a separate thing. And Hades followed him, followed this Death, and power was given to him, them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, and with death by the beasts of the earth. Now, this is getting pretty gruesome here. Now, I don't believe that these seals are going to one day, boom, they all hit. This is going to take time, right? The wars, the famines, the slow deaths, but there will be incredible death that will all be begun very early in the tribulation period. Not just in the second half, but throughout this tribulation period. But notice kind of a gory picture, but the word pale for pale horse, well, it is a word that kind of has a connotation in it of something being bleached out, but it's kind of a yellowish green. I don't know if you've ever seen a dead body, but that's typically a color that I don't know if that's what the Lord intended, but it looks like that. But as a result of this seal, there's going to be such death that's going to follow that a quarter of the earth is going to die. Now, a couple of things I do want us to see. I do believe the Lord is speaking of physical death and warning again of spiritual death, because Hades is the place of the dead. When people die today that do not have a relationship with the Lord, they go to Hades. And they're going to be held there and waiting there until Revelation chapter 20, where we're specifically told death and Hades gave up the dead, who were then judged at the great white throne judgment and cast into the lake of fire, which is another place. So somebody that dies in this moment without a relationship with the Lord is going to go right to this holding place, which is defined as hell in the New Testament, and will then later be judged. What a sad scene that is. This is not just physical death. This is also spiritual death. But notice, this is what's just kind of mind-boggling, to think of the level of death that's going to be going on during this tribulation period. Notice a fourth of the earth will die. Notice the methods. I think this is a combination of seals 2, 3, and 4. Notice it says at the end of verse 8, a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword. That looks like the second seal. To kill with hunger. That looks like the third seal. And with death, the fourth seal. Widespread death. Now, bear with me just a minute to think about the level of devastation going on in the earth. I looked yesterday, and as of yesterday, there's a little over 7.2 billion people on the earth. Population's growing pretty fast. And if you were just, I'm making up a number, I have no idea, but let's say 1.2 billion people are raptured at the time of the rapture, and 6 billion people are left. And these first four seals running through the tribulation period, 1.5 billion people will die. 1.5 billion with a B. And when we get into later judgments, we see other huge chunks of the population are going to die. But just 1.5 billion up to this point. We're only into four of the 21 judgments. And it's just astonishing. That's about the equivalent. There's just a little over 300 million people in the United States. Five times the population of the earth, of the nation of the United States. Five times the population. Man, woman, and child. That many people will die in these seals. It's astonishing. Death as far as the eye can see. I'm wondering at what point they're even going to be able to keep up with burying everybody during this time. Widespread and astonishing death upon this earth. And God is continuing to communicate. You didn't want a relationship with me. Death is your only solution. That's what's coming. I'm the only one that has the answer for death. And so you're going to get what you have asked for. Now it's interesting that the Lord stops for a minute and tells us about this fifth seal. And notice what we see about this fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, if you notice, Jesus tracked that as well, because if you look at the next thing that Jesus mentioned here, is he did speak of the fact that people will, many people will die for their faith during this time. In fact, verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, what I find interesting about this seal, and I'm going to read these three verses, is that it doesn't actually tell us what God's going to do to the people who are bringing this kind of a judgment, if you want to call it that, in killing faithful believers. Let me read it, and then I'll describe that for you. So he says here, these were slain for the word of God and for their faithful testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice. They're crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, O holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When are you going to come get them, Lord? When are you going to do it? I'm waiting for you to judge these people." Then a white robe was given to each of them. Another confirmation, they're believers. Because he told us in the letters to the churches, "Him who overcomes, I'll give a white robe," speaking of his righteousness. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So this is a culmination of people dying for their faith during the tribulation period. But God kicks it off and he's telling us, "I know it's happening. I see it and I've got it." Now, next week we're going to study chapter 7 where we're going to see a longer discussion about these people who are faithful to die in being faithful to the Lord in their call to be Christians. And one thing that's really great, and I really do believe after seeing all of this death right away in the first few seals, God wanted to stop a minute and encourage us, because what we're going to see next week is that so many people are going to get saved during the tribulation period. He describes it as though you can't even number them. That should be a glorious thought. Many, many people are going to come to faith in Christ. The sad thing is, so many of them are going to die for it. Very few are going to be saved and make it through the tribulation, although some will. But they could have avoided all that. But anyway, he tells us here, "I recognize that many will be killed for the faith." I don't believe this here, the speaking of their death, is God's judgment. I think it's just saying God is recognizing. In fact, I don't believe that judgment is mentioned here, what exactly God's going to do. Now, my opinion is that this is a delayed judgment. God is just saying, "I'm recognizing that my children are being killed, and I'm going to deal with those people." Now, my opinion of the judgment God's going to bring for this is what's recorded in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus comes back to reign on the earth, and he will judge the wicked people who've been dealing with his enemies. In fact, let me read that to you in Matthew chapter 25. And it says here, when Jesus comes, he's going to begin to separate the unsaved from the saved. He's not going to let the unsaved live into the millennial thousand-year reign of Christ. But those who are saved will get to live into that. And he says in Matthew 25:41, he will say to those on the left, that's the unbelievers, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me." And so he's saying, you not only didn't feed my people, you were killing them. And I'm going to deal with you very strongly in the end. And so I think that's what he does. Oh, by the way, one other very interesting word here. The word for Lord in verse 10 in that prayer they're offering to the Lord is not the typical word for Lord, which is kurios in the Greek. It's the word despot. And when you ever hear the word despot today, you think of a very wicked, powerful leader. But it doesn't always speak of a wicked leader. It really just primarily speaks of somebody that has absolute authority. And that's who God is. He's a loving God. And yet he will have all power. And it's interesting, that's the word that's used of him in these prayers of the saints that have died for their faith. They recognize God, in fact, does have all power. Now let's move into the last seal. And he says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth like a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind, and then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. There's going to be incredible cosmic and earth-wide, incredible physical devastation during this time frame. Notice a great earthquake. Essentially, in the Greek, it's mega seismos. We get seismographs. That's where this word comes from. And it's mega. It's a great earthquake. Not just your everyday average earthquake, as though those are minor. When God says a great earthquake, this is going to be astounding. And to be honest, I'm not exactly sure how to even begin to describe these events. Right? John's 2,000 years ago trying to describe what he's seeing. Because of these great earthquakes, the sun becomes black as sackcloth. And some believe that that could be because there, if an earthquake's this big, there will probably be huge volcanoes erupting soot all over the world. Could be that that's blackening the sun like a sackcloth of hair. Moon becomes like blood. There might be something special there. Typically today, and when you see what's called a blood moon, and that does happen, times we have a red moon, that's only when the earth gets between the sun and the moon. And the way that the sun refracts around the earth creates a red moon. It's called a blood moon. But here he talks about this being a kind of a special judgment type of experience. This one might even go on. Typically, they only last for a night or so. And then blood moons move on until you get to another month down the road. But here, this is going to be a regular occurrence. And not only that, stars of heaven will fall to the earth. Like huge asteroids will be flying down to the earth. And notice it's not going to be just a few. I don't know how much death's going to happen just from this. But he describes so many stars falling, it's like a fig tree dropping its late figs when shaken by a mighty wind. If you ever looked at a fruit tree near the end of the fruit season, and it sat there for a while, and the branches get a little brittle, it doesn't take much at all to nudge that tree like a shaker with almonds, and man, the fruit just starts falling. Can you imagine how many figs would fall with a mighty wind? And that's the description of this, of literally the stars falling from the skies to the earth and hitting the earth. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. God created this earth. We have just abused it. We've not respected him for it. We've not treated it the way God has called us to. In terms of nurturing it. I mean, remember, he gave Adam and Eve. He said, tend the garden. Of course, it's going to be beautiful without the thorns and thistles if had they never sinned. But here, God is going to start ripping up this earth. And I think these are very much like back in Egypt when the plagues that he brought upon Egypt when Moses was there. He was slowly, one by one, killing their gods. They worshiped the flies, and they worshiped the frogs, and they worshiped the cattle and all that. And here, The earth is busy worshiping the earth today, if you haven't noticed. They were all about protecting this earth so it will live on forever because this is their only hope. They don't know about an eternity with God. And so God's going to even begin to destroy the very earth that they've been worshiping. Now, I want you to notice here what's very, very sad. I think maybe the saddest scene, on top of the death and everything else, the reaction of the people in verse 15 to all of these seals that have been coming down. The kings of the earth, the great men. Now, I want you to notice how inclusive this is. He's not just leaders. The rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man. Is anybody left out? No, everybody's included here. Everybody. And they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And notice what everybody in the world is saying at this time. They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, is this astonishing? People are so mad at God, they'd rather die than submit to him. This ultimately tells you the real heart of the wicked. I'd rather die than submit to you. Now, what I think maybe amazes me more than anything in this verse is that they know this wrath is coming from God. No more mystery. Have you ever tried to tell people God's going to bring wrath upon this earth? You've been saying that for 2,000 years. That's pretty much what 2 Peter 3 is about. You've been saying that forever. Well, now it's come. And nobody's going to doubt the source of this judgment. They will know it's the wrath of the Lamb. They'll know it's God behind it. He's finally pouring out his wrath. They'll finally realize he is a just judge. We do deserve it. And they would rather die than to submit to him. Is that not sad? It's terribly sad. But that's how we wrap up the sixth seal, with the world rejecting him, even after they know. God will somehow let them know, I'm the one behind this. It's my love that's trying to get you to wake up and turn back to me. And so he closes this chapter with kind of a summary. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who's able to stand? Who's even going to make it? Well, the great thing is, somebody could stand if they turn to the Lord. So there's even hope in this. And I think this is why the Lord stops for a minute. We're going to study this glorious seventh chapter next week and see that God makes sure that the evangelism is being ongoing as a ministry during the tribulation period. And we're going to see that, again, so many get saved that you can't even number them. Those are the ones that are going to stand. Oh, their bodies may physically die, but they will get to live on forever. So what do we make of this chapter? Again, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus is a loving God, but he's also a righteous and a holy judge. He's going to judge this earth. We are to take comfort that God will take care of the world, and he's the one that has the wisdom to know how to pour out his wrath on a world and not go overboard, so we can trust him. But we should take this chapter and get really serious about warning people in this world. You don't need to go there. God wrote this to warn you, and he loves you, and I want to be an ambassador of his, and I want you to know his wrath is coming, but you can avoid it. So, God's warned us as Christians. If you're right with him, you don't have to go through this. Let's praise him. If you have enemies that are coming against you, they don't believe you, trust the Lord with their judgment. You just keep loving them, keep witnessing to them, keep telling them they can be saved. And let God's judgment here be a motivation to you to love them even more. I really do believe all 13 of these chapters are a symbol of God's love. You don't have to go there. Judgment doesn't have to come. So praise God. I praise God for this. And this is in the future. I believe this is in the near future that the world is going to see these things come to pass. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are so good. So thankful that you have warned us, you've warned the world of this coming judgment. And we, the world, will finally see you are a holy and a righteous judge. You will judge this earth one day. We can't wait for that day when we see a new heaven and a new earth. No more sin in your presence. All peace and joy and praising you and worshiping you forever. I thank you for that. And we praise you. And Lord, I do pray if there's any unbelievers in this room, Lord, that they would be convicted by your Spirit and know I need to be right with you so that I can avoid this judgment that is coming. So thank you for the warning for them, Lord. Thank you for the encouragement to us that we're to love them with the love of Christ, but know you're the just judge that knows how to judge properly. We leave it in your hands. We praise you for it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.